The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. People who don't even know the Bible quote that, and completely unaware of its origin. Mark in chapter 14 and verse 38, that's what Jesus says. He says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You ever feel that? You feel like your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak? I don't want to yell at my kids, right? I don't want to be known as the yelling parent, but I end up yelling at my kids. And then the guilt hits. I don't want to argue with my husband. I really don't. Or wife. But there we are again, arguing over something stupid, and we end up glaring at each other and not speaking. I don't want to go to that not safe for work website. I really don't want anything to do with that stuff, but then something pops up, and a few clicks later, there you are. And the guilt piles on again. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul gives us a pretty good description of this weakness in Romans 7. Verse 15, he says, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 21, he says, so I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And I want to paraphrase as Paul continues, it's not that I just don't want to do wrong things, but deep down, I love God's word. I want to follow it. But in my being, there is this war going on. It's the body against the spirit. And it makes me captive to my sinful nature. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is oh so weak. And this is Paul, folks. We're not talking about some 19-year-old who got saved at 18 and they're struggling to live for Christ on a godless college campus somewhere. Or even a 50-year-old who has lived his whole life for himself and now, newly saved, struggles not to backslide into his old ways. This is Paul. He knows the Old Testament so well. He wrote almost half the books of the New Testament. Paul, who was taken up to the third heaven and personally discipled by the resurrected Jesus, and learned unspeakable truths from him. This is Paul saying this. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There is serious temptation going on in the last half of chapter 14. We've got Judas, and there's Peter and the other apostles, and Jesus. And Jesus is the only one that didn't fall. Well, he's the only one who never fell to temptation in his entire life. And yet he went through trials harder than any man will ever have to go through. So what did Jesus rely on to get him through this? We're going to look at his example to give us guidance in temptations that we face so we can be better equipped to wage this war between the spirit and the flesh, between our spirit and the world or the devil. And so if you've got your Bibles, you want to open up to Mark 14, I'm going to start in verse 32. Says they went to a place called Gethsemane, and there he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And so the first thing right there, Jesus relied on prayer. We need prayer to handle temptation. Jesus had Peter, James, and John with him. They went into the garden with him. The others were just on the outside. Knowing what was imminent, Jesus became very distressed. He was headed into the most intense time he had faced so far. And he wanted his closest three friends to watch and pray with him. You know, Jesus' suffering begins here, not with the lies that are told later on or fists or whips. And in Luke's gospel, it says, he came to the place and said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now we know at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus went into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. Well, here he goes into the garden and he faces temptation again. and his very prayer shows us the temptation he faced. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The cup refers to the cup of God's wrath that Jesus will suffer for the sins of mankind. Mark Moore wrote in his book, The Chronological Life of Christ, he says, "From eternity past, Jesus had never felt guilt or abandonment, but he anticipates it now as he begins to think of the cross and what it brings." We can't imagine the depth of Jesus' grief here. He is literally a man of sorrows. And Luke's gospel says he sweat like drops of blood. This is an actual condition called hematidrosis. I may have butchered that, but hematidrosis. It's where the capillaries in the forehead and the face burst due to stress. And this is from Dr. Luke. So if anyone would be skeptical of this, he would be the one. Now, Luke is one who also says at some point during Jesus' intense agony of prayer, God sent an angel to minister to him. So I want to break this down. Jesus prays for like an hour or so. And we don't know everything he prayed, but we do know these words. He says, "Abba, Father." Abba is Aramaic, which is what the language they spoke at that time. And it is closer to what we would say daddy. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day felt it was too irreverent to address Jehovah God as Abba. But Jesus could. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, gives us permission, not as an irreverence, but just to be as intimate as Jesus was. In Romans 8:15, it says, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And so we're able to boldly approach the throne of the Father as his children. And we can pray to him like little children, "Daddy." He won't chastise you for your request. Like little children, he won't think your request is too big or too small. And he will accept when the Father tells him no and just rest in the Father's love. Jesus says, "All things are possible for you." Amen. All things are possible. And yet the Father doesn't remove the cup. All things are possible, but the Father didn't remove Paul's thorn in the flesh. God may not remove the very thing you're asking him to remove. You know, we pray for healings, for God to fix relationships, for God to remove hardships, and sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. Not that it's not possible for God, but maybe it's just not best for us, or it doesn't fit in with God's plan for us. Paul needed the thorn so he wouldn't become conceited. Jesus needed to take the cup so we could all be saved. What if Jesus, when he prayed, "Father, take this cup," that God in heaven said, "Okay, you don't have to do it"? What would that mean for us? We would still be in our sins. We would have no way of being reconciled to the Father, no way to heaven. Thank God, Jesus also said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so there we see that Jesus relies on faith. We need to trust in the character of the Father. We need to have faith that God is who the Bible says he is. He is love. And he is just. He's holy. He is pure. He is wise. He is powerful. When our faith can rest on the fact that that he is good and he will never violate his character, then we know that he has our ultimate best in mind. And so when we pray, "God, I know all things are possible for you, we can also pray, I trust that you are good. And I trust that you will do what's best for your plan for me. And so in essence, we can say, your will be done. Can you rest in that? Jesus had faith that the Father's will was best, so he could remain calm. This was very intense. Jesus was sorrowful unto death, but he wasn't freaking out. He taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And now he was doing what he taught his disciples. And Jesus is such a good Savior for us because he knows exactly what we go through, except he went through it to the nth degree higher. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, some might say, well, Jesus was God. Of course he didn't sin. But if Jesus did not have the ability to choose something besides the Father's will, then the temptation's meaningless. And that would mean that he couldn't sympathize with us. Remember, he let go of certain aspects of his deity when he put on flesh. He didn't sin, not because he fell back into the fact that he was God, but because his trust in God the Father was so perfect that he could rest in him and not give in to the temptation. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you may endure it or bear up under it. And one of the things that that verse tells us is you aren't being tempted by anything new. You aren't going through something that no one else has ever done in the history of forever. And the other thing is God is faithful. Whatever temptation you're going through right now, he will not let you be tempted more than you have the ability to withstand. Now, withstanding means maybe part of that withstanding is not on your own power. It's on God's power as you rely on him. Okay? He will provide the way of escape. But that doesn't mean that you will always escape the pressure of temptation. You escape the inevitability of failing to the temptation because sometimes he will equip you to endure it. That means you go through it without falling to the temptation. He may take it away, and he may strengthen you to bear up under it. Either way, we never have an excuse to fall to temptation. We can't say the devil made me do it, and we can't say God made me do it because of God's faithfulness to us. Jesus prayed for like an hour or so, and then he returns to Peter, James, and John, and they aren't praying. Jesus said, pray here, right? Wait here and pray. They aren't praying. They're sleeping. Jesus told them, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They needed that time in prayer to handle what was coming next. Satan will try to tempt you away from prayer every chance he gets. You know, we can like pray against temptation, and Satan's like, you know, you want to be that way? Here's a temptation. I'm going to tempt you to not even pray. Just rest your eyes for a minute. It's okay. Ooh, there's that phone notification. Did you hear that? You better go check that out. And the next thing you know, we're not praying anymore. We're sleepy. We're distracted. We're all over the place, but we're not praying. Satan will tempt us away from that every chance he gets. Jesus goes back to where he was, several yards away. He does this two more times. And each time he comes back, he finds him sleeping when he returns. And he gets back that final time and he says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He says, enough. And that could be, I've prayed enough. I've talked with the Father enough. It's time. And it could mean enough of the sleeping. Let's go. We're not sure. But it says, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It says immediately. So Peter, James, and John go from a quiet slumber in the garden to a mob with swords and clubs. Let me kind of paint a picture when we put all the Gospels together of what happened at this time. The mob shows up, and the first thing that happens is Jesus asks, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And this is from John's Gospel. He says, "I am he." And so at this point, Judas didn't even need to give him the betrayer's kiss. Jesus has already identified himself. And when Jesus said, "I am he," everyone fell down backwards. Some of the commentaries tried to paint this as the people in the front of the mob were startled by this, and they fell backwards, and they created a domino effect, so everybody fell down. I just don't think this is a Three Stooges movie. I am, is what he said. Literally, "I am he" is "I am" in that language. That's the name of God. That is the name of God. Jesus said, "I am." I think it was the power of Jesus uttering his name like that that pushed them all down. And so they get up, and Jesus asks again, "Who are you seeking? Who are you after?" And Judas likely stepped forward at that moment and said, "Rabbi." And he planted a kiss on Jesus' cheek. And this is the ultimate degree of hypocrisy and betrayal. Rabbi is a term of respect. And the greeting kiss was a sign of respect and deep affection, and that Judas would use these as a signal to arrest the sinless Son of God. Wow, I mean, he had to have been controlled by Satan there. Immediately, the soldiers in the crowd came forward to take custody of Jesus, but it says that one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And so we're reading in Mark, somebody drew a sword. John says it was Peter that did it. Well, why didn't Mark tell us it was Peter? Well, Mark was written from Peter's perspective. Peter's like, "Yeah, some guy cut off some guy's ear. Let's just leave it at that." Have you ever awakened from a deep sleep? Maybe you had a screaming kid that was having a nightmare. Or there were a couple of stray cats fighting on the back porch. I don't know, something where you have just awakened immediately to just some kind of sound or noise or a bump or something, and it takes a few minutes to get your bearings, right? Peter had just awakened. The mob had showed up. They were right there, and they fell down. They got back up, and they're converging on Jesus, and he's still trying to shake cobwebs out of his head, and so he grabs his sword. And he takes off, he starts swinging and takes off this guy's ear, Malchus. You know, maybe if he would have been watching and praying, maybe that wouldn't have happened. Now, Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus healed the man's ear. Again, if anyone would doubt something like that, it would be the doctor. So I it's in the Bible. I know it's true. In John, it says, Jesus told Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me?" Jesus spent his time in prayer. He was ready, and he was settled to follow God's will. Peter didn't pray, and so he was confused. He was all over the place. Going back to Mark, Jesus addresses the crowd then. He says, "Have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." See, they could have arrested him any time. Why in the secret of the night? Well, they didn't want to upset the mob. They didn't want to upset all the people. But mostly because the prince of darkness is behind it. In Luke, he says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." I think it's important to be clear about one thing here. we can blame Judas. He betrayed Jesus. We can blame the Pharisees. They just wouldn't accept that he was Messiah. We can even blame Pontius Pilate. He was doing what was expedient. We can blame the devil. They all had their hand in it. But we have to look in a mirror first. Because if not for your sin and my sin, none of this would have had to happen. And we can also blame, although blame isn't the right word, God. Because it was his plan before the creation of the world to redeem us. And Jesus voluntarily did this. He considered it a joy to endure the cross on our behalf. Jesus could have called down thousands of angels to rescue him and destroy his enemy. And instead, he wanted to pay our sin debt on the cross so we could be reconciled back to him. It was at that point, it says, they all left him and fled. That's the all of his followers left him. And this is just one more of a bunch of prophecies that are fulfilled in the final week of Jesus' life. Mark has this little two-verse thing that none of the other Gospels have. It says, a young man followed him in nothing but a linen cloth around his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Most scholars believe this is Mark. Since he is writing it, he might not want to identify himself as the naked boy. Some think that the Last Supper may have been at the home of Mark's parents. And when Judas left, he brought the mob back to the last place he saw Jesus. Now again, that's not in the scripture. This is speculation. But when he found Jesus had left, he knew Jesus often went to the Garden of Gethsemane and then took the mob there. But while the mob was there, Mark, being awakened by them, grabbed a sheet and followed him to see what was going on, what was going to happen, maybe even to warn Jesus, but he almost got caught. And so they led Jesus to the high priest and the chief priests and the elders and to the scribes. And Peter had followed right into the courtyard of the high priest. So they ran away, but he kind of circled back around. And he was following at a distance, the Bible said. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And this is setting us up for Jesus' interrogation and Peter's denial. So first we're going to look at the interrogation. Remember, Peter's in the courtyard where this is happening and can see Jesus at least part of the time. This is an illegal inquisition according to Jewish law and their first century tradition. They had that much hatred for Jesus. So first, they're looking for testimony that Jesus did anything illegal that was worthy of death. And they got nothing. And so witnesses started lying about Jesus. But none of them had stories that agreed with them, each other. You couldn't convict anyone on the testimony of only one witness. And then someone finally testified, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even their testimonies didn't agree with each other. Now, Jesus actually did say that, like 3 years ago at the beginning of his ministry, but he was talking about his own body and his own resurrection. But nevertheless, the high priest is trying to force Jesus to answer all these different trumped up charges. It says, Jesus remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, there was still temptation here for Jesus. At any point, he could have tapped out, so to speak. He could have lied and said, "You know, no, I'm not. You just let me go. I'll head back to Nazareth. You'll never hear from me again." You and I know Jesus isn't going to do that, but it doesn't mean the temptation isn't real. That's the kind of thing that could happen to any of us. You know, students, you're at school and a group of kids gather around and start making fun because you're Christian, or adults at work. The easiest thing to do is just kind of deny it and quietly slip away. You know, I can always ask for forgiveness later, right? That's the temptation. But remember, God is faithful. He will provide for you so that you can endure it or escape it. This time, Jesus handles this with the truth of God's word. He relies on truth. And we need to stand firm in the face of a self-righteous mob. We need to be in the truth too. The reason Jesus answered them the second time is the high priest asked a very specific question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, which is God? That was a term they used for God the Father. And so right here, by his silence, if Jesus had said nothing, he would have been denying his deity. There are a couple of proverbs at work with Jesus' reaction right here. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him yourself." But 26:5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, wait a minute. Don't those two things disagree? I mean, they were like back to back. You don't even have to search. And you're like, that doesn't make sense. They totally contradict each other. Well, no, they don't. They just call for wisdom as to which one you use in a particular situation. When a fool is talking foolishness and you begin to argue and you get down on their level, okay, that's what God is saying to avoid. You don't want to be drawn into that kind of argument. Better just let them wallow around in their own stupidity. But sometimes the fool needs to be exposed as a fool to protect others from their foolishness. Their false ideas need to be countered so others won't be deceived. And so Jesus doesn't answer the fools at first because they're throwing all kinds of different accusations and lies, and none of them match, and none of them. And so he's not even going to answer it. He's not going to get down to their level. But the second time, the fools are still trying to trap him. He relies on the truth. He tells them exactly who he is because their reaction is God's plan all along, that the Messiah would die at their hands for our salvation. For a second time now, Jesus uses the term for God. He says, "I am. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Says the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" See, the fools think their trap worked. This isn't even the charges they began with. But now they think they've gotten Jesus to incriminate himself, so they don't need witnesses at all. And so they all illegally, because it was illegal to do this at night, condemned him to death for blasphemy. Well, folks, it's not blasphemy if it's the truth. There are mobs today. There are groups today. They want to shut you up. They don't want you talking about Jesus. We see them trying to cancel Christians at universities. They want to chase off teachers and professors and speakers who hold to traditional biblical values. They want to force you to accept the alphabet sexualities and the pronoun police. They want to kick you off social media if you speak certain truths from the Bible. The temptation is to just be quiet. Go along to get along. Sometimes with our temptations, there's a temptation to do something wrong, to maybe even fight on their level, to get nasty. Other times the temptation is to not do something right, when it will be difficult, when you know it'll get responses you don't want to deal with. And so be wise. Again, there are times it's better to not answer the fool according to their folly. You don't want to get dragged down to their level. But there's also a time to answer. There's a time to stand up for truth. But like Jesus, we do this with gentleness and respect, so we don't end up looking like a fool as well. Personally, I'd rather be God's fool than be wise according to the world. At this time, they began to spit on him. They covered Jesus' face and hit him, saying, "Prophesy! Who hit you?" The guards received him with blows. Can you imagine having your head covered and then being beaten and hit about the body and the head, and you can't see where it's coming from? You can't brace yourself. You don't know if it's coming from the front, from behind. And this is where the physical abuse really intensifies. And I think Peter is seeing this. At least he knows what's going on. Verse 66, Peter was below in the courtyard one of the servant girls of the high priest came and said, "Hey, you were with the Nazarene. You have a Galilean accent." Three times he's accused. Three times Peter could have owned up. Yeah, I follow Jesus. That's right. Yeah, he's the Messiah. Instead, he denied knowing Jesus. How many times do we deny knowing Jesus? I'm not saying outright deny it. I hope you never do that. But can't we deny Jesus by our silence? Especially when it's appropriate and glorifying to God to speak up for him? How often do we deny him by our actions, that if a stranger saw them, they would point more toward the world than they would to Jesus? You know, in our culture, these pressures can be very intense. But remember what we learned earlier, God won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. He's given you the truth of God's word to use in these situations. In Peter's third denial, it says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know this man of whom you speak." Now, he didn't. I don't think he was using curse words. He was actually calling. It's like, if I'm lying, may God curse me. I swear I'm telling the truth. And he was lying. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." He broke down and wept. In Luke's gospel, it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And I'm pretty sure Peter was looking right back at the Lord. And then he remembered the saying. That's intense. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been denied, both of those by people close to him. He's been falsely accused and beaten with the worst yet to come by those he came to save. Why not be just be done with them? That'd be my temptation in that situation. Jesus has the power to end them now. Whether it was Peter, Judas, the Pharisees, the soldiers, any of them. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus relied on love. And folks, when we're tempted, we need to love our enemies. Even our enemies. Jesus looked at Peter. How do you think he looked at Peter? You think he looked at Peter with scorn? With anger? Was it a gloating look? "I told you, Peter. I told you you'd do it." When Jesus met the rich young ruler, the Bible says he looked at him and loved him. And I think it was that loving look that Jesus gave Peter. Jesus told us to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Remember the same night, earlier that same night, Jesus told Peter Satan was going to sift him. But Jesus said, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Have you ever felt abandoned or betrayed? Most of us have. We're all sinful humans living amongst sinful humans. And it is probably going to happen to one degree or another to all of us. And right away, maybe you wanted that person to hurt the way you were hurting. Did you want to get even? Or go beyond getting even? That wouldn't be uncommon. But Jesus said, love them. From the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And maybe even deep within, we know we should love them and forgive them. We know we should stand up for Jesus and the truth of his word in the face of the wicked mob. We know that God is good and his character is trustworthy, and we should just have faith in God in these situations. We know we need to pray about these things so we don't fall into temptation in the first place. You see, the Spirit is telling us to do all these things, but the flesh is weak. When Paul was agonizing over that spiritual war that he was talking about waging in his own body and between his flesh and his spirit, he came to this conclusion. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from this body of death?" But his mind goes to God. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." I've still got the struggle. Okay, I've still got the struggle, but thanks be to God. He's going to help me get through this. Romans 8:1 is the very next verse. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And folks, that's the good news we have, that when we're tempted and when we fail, and we fail, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Jesus' death on the cross is what justifies us. That's the other side of condemnation, is justification. We're either condemned before God or we're justified as righteous before God. And when Jesus died on that cross, he took our sin, gave us his righteousness. God looks down, he sees Christ's righteousness resting on me, and that makes me justified to be able to enter into his presence, to be able to enter into heaven. That's the transaction that took place on the cross. Well, Jesus' side of that transaction took place on the cross. My side takes place when I come to him in faith, believe in him, believe he rose from the dead, receive him as my Lord. I'm baptized, buried with him, and risen up to new life. And then I'm his child. And you're his child. You're adopted into the family. You can say, "Abba, Father." You can say, "Daddy," to God. And we can freely go to his throne anytime we need anything. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But the more we cling to Jesus, the more he will strengthen us in our flesh. The more we become like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for enduring what we couldn't, for paying what we can't afford, for doing the impossible when that's all that will save us, for providing a way out every single time we're tempted, and for forgiving us when we fail. Lord, we just thank you for the love that lets us keep coming back to you. And we pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.